Well, before we get into the study, I've got like this huge introduction. And so it's probably half of the study. But what it is I see so many people that are afraid right now. And being the pastor of the church, know the state of the flock, know what's going on. As I see people afraid, because honestly, there's a lot of things going on that could create fear, isn't there? You've got ISIS, threat of terrorism, wars, rumors of wars, Ebola, the enterovirus. Welcome to Orange County, enterovirus. Wash your hands, they say. So as your pastor, I'm saying, wash your hands. And there's financial instability. There's the drought. I mean, you just, your home situation, your work situation. We could go down a whole list, can't we? And these things cause anxiety and tension. They cause fear. But does the Christian have to be afraid? Do we really have to be afraid like the world? Don't we have more than the world does? Don't we have promises that buoy us up? And so I want to look at fighting fear, because what I thought of is, as I was thinking about this and thinking about how many people that saying they're afraid right now, I thought about something Jonathan Edwards said, and we'll get into that in a moment. And he talked about how to fight fear, how to overcome fear. And I like Jonathan Edwards. We've spoken, though, about fighting fear here many times. And it's through, first of all, understanding and applying doctrine, isn't it? I mean, how do you fight fear? How do you fight all the things that's going on as you look at your life and the world and all that? Well, you've got to apply doctrine. You've got to apply who God is. God's sovereign. There's our first thing, isn't it? God is sovereign. God is in control. Everything is right on time. It's His time. He is controlling everything that comes into my life. There is no accident. And everything He controls for my good. That's the promise. If it wasn't going to work out for my good, then He wouldn't bring it into my life, even though I can't figure out how it's working out for my good at the moment. So that's the first thing. We've looked at that so many times. But there's another thing that we've been talking about a lot lately, and it's a huge view of the majesty of Christ. We beat anxiety by understanding the doctrines of God and applying them to our situations, and by having a big vision of the beauty of Christ and learning to rejoice in that. And I want to try to prove that to you through Scripture. You may be thinking, you know what, how do I get to a place where I have a big vision of Christ? I mean, I just feel like everything's so dulled down in my life right now. You know, I feel like I've just been kind of a bit indifferent, maybe a bit apathetic, and everything seems just kind of dull right now. How do I get that big vision of Jesus Christ? Well, Jonathan Edwards says we get that. We get a large spiritual appetite for Christ when we concentrate, when we meditate, when we think about the truths of Jesus Christ. If my appetite has been dulled, in other words, the hunger for Christ, which is an essential key to everything we want as believers, that hunger for Him is going to increase as we feed on Him, as we feast on Him. Jonathan Edwards, again, we increase our spiritual appetite by meditating on spiritual truths. We increase our spiritual appetite by meditating on spiritual truths. In other words, we take the time to think on truths that will increase our appetite for the right things. Truths designed to work the beauty of Christ down into our hearts and a hunger for Christ into our hearts. Here's how it works. Now, please listen to this. What we take time to think upon is what we're going to be hungry for. Isn't that true? So if we spend all of our time only thinking on worldly things, we don't read our Bibles, every spare moment is spent in front of a TV or looking into an iPhone or whatever it is, but we never take time to actually think about spiritual things. If all we're doing is pouring worldly things into us, what do you think your appetite is going to be increased for? For the world, right? That's the way it works, because you're getting an appetite for the world because you're feeding on the things of the world. Listen, what you feed yourself, that is what you're going to start hungering for. You've got to see this. This is so important. If you're going to increase your appetite for Christ, you need to feed on the things of Christ. What you give your mind to is what you're going to become. How you think is going to determine how you live. And so, therefore, it's so important to think correctly, isn't it? To put into our mind, to put into our life, the beauty of Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. Do you want joy and peace? Then you must become intentional. That's an important word today. If you want joy and peace, you must become intentional. In other words, to become intentional, what you do is you figure out where you want to be, right? This is my end goal. I want to know Jesus Christ deeply. I want to know him intimately. I want his joy and I want his peace in my life. And then you step back and you say, well, then what are the steps I have to do? I must do to get to where I want to go. You don't coast into God's joy. You don't coast into God's peace. You don't coast into intimacy with Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:8 says this, and Philippians, remember, is a book about joy. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. See that? Don't just acknowledge these things exist. That's not enough. He says you must ponder these things. You must think about these things. You must drive them deep into your heart, deep into your life, so that they become part of you. The next verse is very important. Context is important here. Next verse, Philippians 4:9, after he says what to think about, then he says this, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I want his peace. How do I get there? Well, Paul says one of the ways to get there is by thinking about the right things, driving them deep into your soul, deep into your heart. And one of the results of that is going to be that you're going to experience the peace of God. Here it is then. We must expose. Now get this. We must expose our hearts to the power that God has placed in those truths. The power to transform our lives and produce peace and joy. The power to enlarge our vision of who Christ is, what he's done, and what he's promised to do. This is so important in times like this, where we all have this feeling like, I don't know what's going to go on. I just know it's getting worse and worse and worse. Listen, when crisis hits your life, when hard times hit your life, your vision of Jesus Christ, your intimacy with Jesus Christ is really going to matter. Listen to this, the words of Dr. Larry Crabb. What happens when we don't have this large view of Christ? I thought this was interesting. His brother had just died in a plane crash, and he found himself wrestling with a loss and trying to figure it all out. And as he looked for comfort, he said something so revealing as he cried out to God. You know what he said? He said, I know you are all I have, but I don't know you well enough for you to be all that I need. Let me read that one again. That's important. I know you are all that I have, but I don't know you well enough for you to be all that I need. What happened? The crisis revealed that his intimacy with Christ, that his vision of who Christ was, wasn't big enough to sustain him with peace during a time of crisis, during a time of difficulty. The difficulty revealed his shallowness with Jesus Christ, and he did what was necessary to correct that. We want our vision of Christ to be big enough, don't we? Our relationship with Christ to be deep enough to be able to sustain our joy and our peace and our expectation and our anticipation in times that are turbulent. We must be more intentional then, like I said. In other words, we must see where we want to go and we must see how we're going to get there. If I want peace and joy, if I want intimacy, I can't be lazy about that. Let me repeat it. You don't coast into God's peace and joy. You don't coast into intimacy with him. Listen to what David said. David said, I'm going to take action. David, the man who said, my soul thirsts after God like the deer thirst after the streams of water. My soul pants after God, some translations say. That's Psalm 42:1. I actually have it here. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. What did he do? He said, I pant after you, God. I want you, God. Psalm 145:5 says this, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. In other words, he just didn't leave it at desire. My soul pants after God. Hope it'll find him someday. Proverbs 13:4 says this, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. You want God? Then go after him. Pursue him. That's what David did. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. I thirst for you, Lord. Okay, that's great, David. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to satiate that thirst with truth about his beauty. I will quench the thirst of my soul by meditating on the truths of his majesty and his wondrous works. He was intentional. He thirsted after God and did what was necessary to quench that. Now, what happens when we taste something really good? Now, we're talking about, remember I said, if you want to have a strong appetite for God, for Jesus Christ, then taste of those scriptures, meditate on those scriptures, feed on the scriptures that talk about him. What happens? I mean, we all have our favorite food, right? I don't know what it is with you, but there was a steakhouse for me that went out of business. And man, there were times because that steak was so good. I mean, we'd be in England. When we were in England, I go, oh, remember, Carrie, my mouth's all water. You know, the first place we go, we come back from England, man, right to that steakhouse. I craved that steak because I had tasted how good that steak was. It increased an appetite for that steak. For some of you, it's something else. What does the Bible say? Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that he is good. What is going to happen when you taste his goodness? When you give yourself to his truth, when you meditate it down and it becomes part of you, I'll tell you what, your appetite for God is just going to increase. Your appetite for Jesus Christ and his truth is just going to grow and grow and grow because you've tasted how good he is. The more you taste of the Lord's goodness through his truth, the more you'll crave him. The more you'll crave him. That's where we want to get, right? We want to get to the point where we're craving Jesus Christ. So how does this work out when it comes to fear? That's where I start, and you're probably thinking, yeah, but are you ever going to talk about fear again? Because that's what we want to hear about. Psalm 16:8 says this, David again, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Get that? I have set the Lord always before me. He's my vision. Meditate on his wonders. I've tasted and seen that he's good, and I crave him, and I think about him. I meditate on his wondrous works and the beauty of who he is. And because I've set him before me, because my mind is set on him, nothing can shake me. Haven't you learned the truth of this when you're walking closer to the Lord, when you're just filled with Jesus Christ and it's just intimate? God, oh man, you can't wait to pray. You know what I find when I'm like that, I'm sure you've seen the same thing, is that fear can't get a foothold. It's interesting to me because you can feel fear trying to kind of rev up and take a hold of your heart. Kind of picture it as one of those gas lawnmower engines where you're pulling on that rip cord and it's like, blah, 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 blah. But it can't get going. It won't get going. I kind of feel like that's what fear's like when we're close to Jesus Christ, when we're just meditating on him and the Father, and we're enjoying him. You kind of feel the fear going, blah, 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 and it just can't get a foothold in your life. It's just crushed by the immensity of who God is and the promises. He brings his peace into your life. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. If I could have anybody's peace, you know who I'd want? I'd want God's peace. I really don't think he's worried about a thing, do you? And so he says, that kind of peace I'm willing to give to you, my peace. What did Paul say? Paul says that's a peace that passes understanding. It's that peace when everything's going nuts around you, crisis is hitting your life, and there's still this beautiful tranquility. And people go, shouldn't you be upset? Shouldn't you be freaking out right now? And you go, I know, but I'm not. God is so real right now. God's peace is so real in my life right now. That's the kind of peace. You know, it's interesting. I was at a pastor study a little while back, and a doctor was sharing. He was referring to a specialist, a study that had just been published by a specialist, and he had done all these kind of CAT scans and all that. And the question he asked in this study was this. He wanted to understand the effect that spirituality had on the mind. And so he came up with a really interesting theory. He discovered that the more intimate a person is with Jesus Christ, the more effect it had on the brain. And the effect moved forward as the intimacy grew. And eventually, if the intimacy is great enough, the effect moves all the way to the frontal lobe. You know what's located in the frontal lobe? That's where fear is produced. And his theory is this, when you're close enough to Jesus Christ, when you're intimate enough with Jesus Christ, there is no more room for fear in your thinking. No more room for fear in your mind because it's pushed out by Jesus Christ. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but this doctor was all excited about it. That's all I know. I thought, that sounds good, because I've experienced that, haven't you? When you're close to Jesus Christ, fear can't get a foothold. That explains it. There's no room left for it. Jesus has taken that place. So there is a solution for fear. It is through a large vision of Christ and intimacy with Christ. And so why I am telling you this is, as the pastor of this church and what we see coming on this country and this world, I want you to be prepared. I want you to be able to go through it with peace and joy. I want you, when you're out in this world and everybody's panicked, I want you to walk through this world with peace and joy to where everybody looks at you and says, why? What is wrong with you? Well, I remember when I was in the world, before I was a believer, see somebody walk around with joy and I'd be thinking, what drugs are you taking? What's wrong with you? Well, I want people to ask me that, don't you? What drugs are you taking? What's wrong? Well, it's not a drug, man. Let me tell you. Let me tell you who gives you hope and peace and joy, even in times like this. It's Jesus Christ, my Lord. Let me tell you his promises. And you can know him. Let me tell you how to know him. See, what a witness we are when times get dark, when crisis hits, and you still have peace and joy, and you walk amongst people who have none. They will look at you, and they will say, I need what you have. What's going on in your life? I want that. So that's why I wanted to bring that up. I want you to walk through the world like that. I want this church to be a church filled with peace and joy because of who Jesus Christ is, what he means to us, and then take that into this world so people can see the difference in our life. All right, well, that's enough of that. Let's turn to Colossians 1. And it's interesting because I wanted to speak of how to deal with life here. But in Colossians 1, it points to a life in the future. And it tells us that life here isn't all that there will ever be. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I mean, if this was it, nothing more. I mean, I remember working with a guy before I was saved, and I don't know if he was a Christian or not. You know what he said? He looked me in the eyes. He goes, you know, we can't just die and lay there forever in darkness. I can't tell you how much that bothered me. I wasn't a Christian, but I took it. That was just way too eerie. You die and you lay there forever and there's nothing else? Man, that bothered me. Could not shake it. That's probably part of the Lord drawing me. Can existence really be that futile? That meaningless? You work, you pay bills, you hope you have enough to get by when you retire and that the financial situation doesn't so crash that your money that you've worked so hard for and put away is still there when you do retire and you die. Man, if that's all there is, if there's nothing more than that, how bleak that is. How pointless that is. But if there is a God and I can know him, if I can serve him, if I can be used by him to do things that matter in eternity, if I have a hope that extends beyond the grave, if every bit of pain that is handled faithfully, every mundane thing is done for his glory, listen, when I get into glory, when I get into heaven, God is going to take all of that and he is going to make something extremely beautiful with it as he turns it into rewards. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If knowing Christ is such a game changer that I end up in glory soon, where I will be with God and with my Lord Jesus Christ, where I will live in a heavenly city and walk on streets of gold and fellowship with angels and meet the great saints of the past and be able to talk with my biblical heroes and talk with my human heroes that went before me, Lloyd Jones from the pulpit and Hudson Taylor from the mission field. Can't wait to talk to Hudson Taylor. Taylor's named after Hudson Taylor, my hero. If we are going to dwell in a place where there is no competition, no gossip, no division, no discord, only perfect love for each other, a place that makes the most beautiful spot on earth look like a ghetto, a place where there are no wrong side of the tracks, where there are no more coffins, where there are no more disappointments, no more shattered dreams, no more ugliness caused by sin, no more ISIS, no more Ebola. where I will be rewarded for every faithful deed done, where God says, even to the point of, if you give one of his children a drink of water, he is going to reward you for helping them out, for quenching their thirst. Listen, what I see in that passage is this. God's just looking for reasons to reward us, isn't he? You just say, man, give somebody a drink of water in my name, you get a reward, buddy. He's just looking for ways to bless us. This changes everything, doesn't it? This is what is rushing at us. God has a plan for me, a work to do. This makes life meaningful. It's all going to count in eternity. Faithfulness here counts in eternity. Serving him here counts in eternity. Zeal here counts in eternity. Our life here matters in rewards and things like that. That puts great purpose into this life. So let's dig in and see what God has to say here. Look at Paul's ministry, verse 24 and 25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, or sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So there's Paul's ministry. Paul mentions the church in verse 24. Verse 25, he speaks of his position in the church, and he was called to be a minister to preach God's word. When did Paul get his calling? Or when did God place his calling on Paul's life to preach the word of God fully? Galatians 1:15 through 16 says it was, well, let me just read it. Galatians 1:15 through 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God chooses us before the world was created and puts a calling on our life before we're born. What does that mean? This is good. Because it means the sovereign God who knows all things, who has called you to something in your life, it means that he can start preparing you for that calling throughout your whole life, right? If you're already called to something, God knows what he's calling you to, and so he's going to take you through experiences. He's going to give you the kind of mind you need for that. He's going to give you the kind of education. He's going to do all that you need to fulfill that calling. And it was no mistake that Paul became a Pharisee so that he would understand the Old Testament like he did. It was no mistake that Paul had such a zeal in his heart and a hunger for God that it said the only problem with Paul is we couldn't give him enough books. It was no mistake that Paul trained under Gamaliel, the best teacher there was in Israel. No mistake that Paul was born a Jew, but in a Roman city so that he had Roman citizenship. He used that as he traveled all around, all of the wonderful benefits and privileges of being a Roman citizen. I mean, when you look at Paul's life, it's no mistake that Paul was so zealous. I think God put that zeal for religion in Paul, preparing him. God allowed Paul to exhaust himself through the law, to know what it was like to try to approach God legalistically through your own merits and always feeling like you're failing. So that when Paul finally discovered grace, it just amazed him. Paul loved grace. He went everywhere proclaiming the grace of Jesus Christ. That was no mistake. God does the same with us. Brothers and sisters, God is doing the same with you. He has done the same with you. None of us are called to be a passive spectator in Christianity. Titus 2:13 and 14 says, talking about all of us, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Every one of you, God says, here's my calling on your life. I want you to be zealous for good works. And we see through Paul, he's been preparing us to do those good works. You have been prepared. You have been given the mind. You have the interest, the experience. None of that is any accident. The testimony you have, I don't believe is any accident. He wants to use you. If he's rescued you from a radical life, he wants to use you to rescue others. You can use everything. He's done it. He sets those good works in our path so we won't miss them. Amazing, isn't it? Ephesians 2:8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Okay, so all of our salvation, he gets the glory for it. We can't boast. But it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works to accomplish things for the kingdom of God. Things we're supposed to be zealous to accomplish. He has so ordered your life that you'll be able to live in a way that will have meaning here. Put a calling on your life, whatever it is. It may be where you work, in your workplace, I don't know. He has prepared you to live out that calling. And then he puts the works right in your path so that you'll run into them. You don't have to go looking for them. And then he's going to reward you greatly when you run into them and do them faithfully. But we've got to give ourselves to this. We've got to live for him. In Philippians, we see Paul's zeal and the right attitude when it comes to fulfilling God's call. He was called, but he saw his responsibility to do all he could to fulfill that calling. Philippians 3, 12 and 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I press on, he says, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's true in every one of our lives. We weren't saved to be passive. We were saved for purposes, God's purposes, each one of us. And Paul says, I know that. I know I'm not supposed to be passive. I see what God has called me to, and now I press on, I agonize, I strive to fulfill what God has called me to do. No half-heartedness. He gave himself totally to it, pressing on, straining forward to fulfill his calling. It's all done in the power of God, but he made the effort. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He says, I'm giving it all I have, full effort. But it's his power, his energy that's enabling me to do that. So what are you called to? You may be thinking, I don't know. Man, I work in a secular company. Just leave me alone. Quit yelling at me. You know, I get that. But is God sovereign? Has he placed you there for a reason? Has he prepared you for that? You know what? I don't know what he's calling you to do, but I know he has prepared you for something. I know that you're to be zealous for good works. And I'm praying that everyone in this church rises up to be used by Jesus Christ. And I'm just telling you, you know what? Will you pray? Will you just pray? Will you just say, Lord, I look at my life and it seems so meager, my gifts. And, you know, I'm not one of these ultra charismatic kind of guys. It doesn't matter. If you'll just pray and say, Lord, you've prepared me for something. You've called me to do something. There's good works in my path, in my neighborhood or at my work, or I don't know where it's at. And God, will you show me what it is? Will you show me how to be used here for your glory? Listen, that's what you want. That's what you want. I'll tell you what, when you start getting used by God, it becomes so addicting. It becomes the joy of your life, and you can't wait for that next door to open up, that next opportunity. This is what we want to do. We want to finish our days. If we are in the end times, brothers and sisters, let's run these times out, pedal to the metal. I was talking to Tim, you know, it's what I've said here many times. Let's live our spirituality out above the rim. Life above the rim, nothing mediocre. Don't settle for mediocrity when Almighty God, the great I Am, is living in you and wants to use you and wants to thrill you with his purposes in your life. Don't settle for mediocrity. You don't have to. Get addicted by serving him. Greatest thrill there is. So, what do you do though? Let me just one other quick thing. What about if you know what God's called you to do, but the doors just haven't opened up yet? I remember when I was a young believer, I really felt like God was calling me to teach. And I went to an older pastor and I said, I feel like God's calling me to teach. What do I do? He said, well, here's what you do. Prepare yourself before you teach. Get your Bible out. Do your homework. Know your stuff. Because when the opportunity does open up, what are you going to do if you're not prepared? Are you going to be able to step into it? So he basically said just this, do your homework. You know, so I started reading theology books. I started studying the Bible because I felt that was the call. So I don't know what the calling is on your life. There's something that may be been eating away at you for years. Well, prepare for it. I wonder how many people there are that God has put a desire in their heart, and they're just waiting for something miraculous to happen so they can walk into it, and God can't open those doors because they're not prepared. Get prepared. Get excited. God wants to use you. All right, just wanted to take the opportunity to get you thinking, because God is answering prayers now in this church. He's answering prayer after prayer. I'm amazed now. I'm just standing back and looking at all the opportunities that are now coming to us to get out into the community and be used. Brothers and sisters, get excited. Get zealous for God and His works. He's gifted you, prepared you, placed you where He wants to use you, put the works in front of you. Now be zealous for that. All right, so that's Paul's preparation. We said it goes all the way back. God was preparing Paul for what He had called him to through his whole life. I love that. Then Paul goes in verse 25, thus Paul is called to make the word of God known. That's what it was, right? To make the word of God fully known. Look at verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And he did that faithfully, didn't he? In Acts 20:27, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he was able to say this, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The hard parts and the easy parts. The convicting parts and the comfortable parts. Paul said, I told you all. That's the pastor's job, isn't it? The pulpit should declare the whole counsel of God without any fear of opinions. We're not loving anybody from the pulpit if we want to hide the hard parts and make it so easy. Teach an easy believism, those kind of things. The pastor has to proclaim the whole truth. So Paul preached the whole counsel of God, but he's speaking here of a specific portion. Look at Colossians 1:25 and 26. Now, we are running out of time here. This is not good at all. Part two, the gospel mystery. Colossians 1:25 and 26. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, mystery here is not eerie. Don't get any weird, like, 50s organ music going on from those old Bela Lugosi movies or something like that. Ooh, mystery. It simply means something that was hidden before but has now been revealed and made clear. What mystery? What was revealed but is now clear? Well, look at it there in verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's plan of salvation, isn't it? That's who he's talking about. Colossians, Greeks, Gentiles. He said, here's the mystery that God has included you, but it has to be more than just them being saved, because that wasn't really unknown. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the Gentiles were going to be saved, right? The promise to Abraham, Genesis 22:18, and in your offspring, Jesus, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the nations, not just the Jews, but all of the nations. Israel was meant to be the missionary to the world. Isaiah 49:6 says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Then he says this, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So God says that to Israel. Israel, you're supposed to be my missionaries. You're supposed to go out into the world and show the world how great it is to have God over you, to know God, to have Him blessing you, providing for you. So this mystery had to be far more than just the Gentiles being saved. Paul tells us, go over, in fact, to Ephesians 3:4 through 6. Here's the mystery. This is amazing, I think. This would have been revolutionary back in these days. This is what, back in those days, they would have thought, many people would have thought, is an impossibility. Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Here it is. This is amazing. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here's the mystery. The gospel would erase hundreds of years of hatred between Jew and Gentile, that the two would be joined together as fellow heirs of God's blessing, that they would be members of the same body. Ephesians 2:15 through 16 says this, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create, now listen to this, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. What? Here is the beauty of the gospel. It can overcome this kind of hatred and prejudice. The unity in Christ overwhelms the difference in color, race, black and white, yellow and brown, American, European, Asian, Hispanic, artist and engineer, middle class, OC, white folk, and Hispanic day laborers hugging and loving each other. Come on. That's the gospel, isn't it? Prejudice and hatred fall under the riches of the glory of God. It's His power. How does something this amazing happen? What does Christianity do that nothing else can? All the government programs and pleas for racial unity, you know what they're doing? Absolutely nothing. It's getting worse, isn't it? It's getting worse and worse to the point where it just seems like we're right on the verge of a race war. What is the only hope for men so divided? Christ in you. God moves into the heart. Here is a mystery. The God of the Old Testament that was so holy, that blazing fire that man had to be kept away from, put the ark in the Holy of Holies, then get a curtain up there quick so man doesn't wander into his holiness, sinful man, because it's going to kill him. The great I Am that blazed forth from the burning bush who spoke to Moses. That God moves into our lives, takes up residence. We are now the temple he dwells in. The Holy of Holies is now our heart. Tell me that's not amazing. So what was unthinkable? What was impossible? Jew and Gentile together? When God takes up residence, when the heart is changed by his power, the impossible becomes the norm. So the mystery, and we'll just close right here. So the mystery, God will unite the Jew and the Gentile. The two will become one. This prejudice-breaking power, this race-uniting power happens when people bow to Jesus Christ. The importance of him in a life unites races, young and old, middle-class white, day laborer, just barely getting by. All of that bows to Christ in our heart. All of that is overcome by that new nature that now wants to love instead of hate. The gospel is the answer for all of this. The gospel is the only answer for what's going on in our world. Well, we'll get into the believer's hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory, next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gospel power. We do thank you, Lord, that Almighty God has taken up residence in our heart, that our heart has actually become the Holy of Holies now, with your presence in it. Father, I thank you that we are to be zealous for good works, but I thank you also that you don't leave us on our own there, that you have prepared us for what we're supposed to do through our life experiences, through the heart that you've given us, the desires you've placed there, the different kind of educations and different interests and all of those kind of things, Lord. We see that your hand is preparing us for what you're calling us to do. Lord, I thank you that you're putting those good works right in front of us so that we can do them. And Father, I pray that this church would rise up and be zealous to serve you in this world, Lord, that we'd at least take the risk, Lord, that we'd at least ask you what you want us to do, each one of us individually, and that we would take those risks in stepping out for you. Lord, use us, addict us to being used by you. In Jesus' name. Amen.